The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Galatians chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. All right, as John instructs those under his charge, his goal in writing to them, as he says, is I write these things so that you may not sin. We know that fully not sinning in the Christian life, perfectly not sinning, is not really an option. We recognize that as spiritual leaders, we also recognize that sin does not help people. It does not advance people. Sin is always harmful in its very character, and the fact that it yields nothing but death in all its forms is proof of that. But, he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a paraclete, an advocate with the Father, whose job it is to act as our defense attorney. And in each and every case, when we confess that sin, he pleads our case on the basis of the fact that he has already paid for those sins. So therefore, while Satan, we know, is the accuser of the brethren from Revelation 12, he accuses our brethren day and night before God, we recognize that Jesus Christ defends us. And so this is all based on his completed work on the cross, with the recognition that once he paid for sins under the law of double jeopardy, another person could not be tried for that same crime. So therefore, he became our innocent substitutionary sacrifice and died in our place, died spiritually so that we would not have to, and could have the principle of eternal life, which he deserved, but in which, in fact, he forfeited in his humanity for those 3 hours on the cross in order to provide salvation, or at least the potential for salvation for all mankind. So if you need to deal with sin, the sin nature, now is the time to do so. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And does the same thing every time, because again, this is all built on the legal work of Jesus Christ, and that the issues regarding personal sins have been addressed by the cross. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time to focus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we have once again to come aside from the cosmos, to be refreshed with the things of your plan, recognizing that these eternal principles are principles by which believers in other generations and dispensations have lived by and have proven to be true. We recognize that these things have been tried in the crucible of human experience and suffering, and that ultimately your word is found to be true at the end of the day, and ultimately those that abide by it are up for great reward in terms of your eternal blessing. We thank you for the nature of your grace and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here on major point 4, sub point H, 4D, which is on page 7. If you can find little point D, we're dealing with the issue of believers that practice and engage in consistent overt carnality and do not deal with it. And this list, like many of the other vice lists that we pointed out in the scripture when we run across vice lists, these vice lists are not complete. There's not every sin that's ever possibly mentioned that a person could get into that would make this an issue. The vice lists include things as the author chooses to mention them. And we will see in some the lists are longer, in others the lists are shorter. But the fact is, it's impossible to stop and deal at every time, on every situation, with vices that believers can get into. We do want to make, again, the issue here that we are not referring to incidental sinning, but we are talking about believers who flagrantly violate certain aspects of the Christian way of life, engaging in overt sins that are visible, that you can see, that this is not judging, because you don't have to judge their mental attitude to know if they're involved in open immorality. It'll become apparent to you. And if it's not repented of, if it's not, if they don't change their mind about it, if they don't deal with it with rebound, this is what will do believers in. And these believers, of course, are then come under the doctrine of separation at that level. You do not associate or intermingle with these types of believers. And again, the doctrine of separation is all based on one pretty simple principle, and that is bad company corrupts good morals. That people may be very well dragged down to the level of that which with which they associate. And that's the danger. And again, every good parent knows this. Every good authority knows this. You don't want in any organization certain types of people that are detrimental to the unity and the health of the organization. And the same thing's true in a local church. Although, the fact is, many, many churches today do not practice church discipline. We would rather not. But the fact is, you have to deal with these issues, and you have to address them. Or not. If not, then the church simply becomes a zoo. It becomes a joke where anything goes, more or less. And that is not the way the local church is supposed to be. This is not a deal where people come and do their own little thing, and it doesn't make any difference how you live or any other matter. Now, we're not, obviously, not going to spy on you. That's not ever the deal. But every good authority will testify that when they've needed information about something, about someone under their authority, they got it. And I will testify over the years I've seen that to be true, whether it was true on the job, where I had people that were under my authority and I had to deal with them, whether it was true in the house, my wife, sometimes I needed information, my children needed to know what they were doing, God always made sure I found out. And so, and the same thing's true as a pastor. He always makes sure I get what I need. I may not know everything, don't need to know everything, don't want to know everything. Don't have any desire to know everything. The less I know, the better. But very many times people tend to think that, oh, well, maybe he's picking on me, or, oh, God, does he know about what I did? No, I likely don't. You can calm yourself. I likely don't. But the reality is, oftentimes, if somebody else does something and I'll touch on it, it may touch on somebody that I didn't know about. So that very much often is the case, and I've been convinced over the years that the best work is done sometimes without a great deal of knowledge of what all is going on, but you have to have enough to be able to address matters and to be able to shepherd. How are you going to shepherd sheep if you never see them? This idea that you can make it as a sheep out here apart from a shepherd is nonsense. And how is somebody going to oversee your life if they can't see you? The very fact that they're an overseer means they have to be able to see you and deal with you. And this is why many people won't make it in local churches, because they ultimately crumble under the authority issue. If they don't crumble under this doctrine, there are other ones that can do people in. Well, again, we pointed out here in point three that while mixing together with these types does not forbid all contact, it does forbid pursuing or maintaining social life with these types of believers, because ultimately what the believer is saying by that is, I endorse your choice. I am for you in this. I believe that you're okay. And that believer needs to be told, no, you're not okay. That's what they need to hear. And if I failed on the side of doing too much or too little, it's been many times too little. There have been believers I should have taken to the woodshed a number of times, and I didn't do it. And that doesn't help them either. But that's just the way life goes, and so you live and you learn and you grow, and hopefully you get better at this. So the types of sinning we've looked at, overt sinning that Paul mentions here, and again, these are not designed to be complete, this list, but he just offers some basic ideas of areas where people could noticeably be doing things. Immorality, obviously, that one would be overt. It would get around, word gets around if a believer gets involved in questionable situations. It becomes very apparent. People may think they fool people, but they don't fool people. Fornicators will be exposed. Adulterers will be exposed. And the Bible basically says adulterers and fornicators God will judge. So they're not going to get away with it, even if they, quote, get away with it for a while because people don't know. Inevitably, the truth comes out. Covetousness, this is monetary reversionism. This is the person, you'll find them skipping Bible class to make more money. You'll find them justifying not applying because, oh, they got to work. And we all have to have jobs. I understand that. We all have to pay our bills. We're not talking about the normal pursuit of making a living in the devil's world that we all have to do. We're talking about pursuing things that are over and above, that they material possessions that one doesn't even really need and could live without, in fact. Idolaters are religious reversionists. These are people that worship essentially anything other than God. And this includes all kinds of things nowadays. But not, again, typically like the wooden idols or stone idols that they would carve in ancient religions and worship, which represented their God. Now, again, we worship gods of other kinds. Revilers, these are verbal reversionists, those that are constantly engaging in slander, gossip, and maligning. They're easy to pick out because you can hear them. You don't have to guess. You know, they're busy talking people down a lot. This is obviously something, and again, as we pointed out, you're going to have the mental attitude sins, which are far more prevalent, the verbal sins, which are the next most prevalent, and then overt sins, which are the least prevalent. But the fact is, you can hear these people, and we have to watch it. All of us have to watch it in regard to what we say about other believers, because we don't always have all the facts. I heard a line that many years ago, back when I was a fundy, that stuck with me. And this guy said, you know, just always remember that when you think you got it all figured out about somebody, there's at least one thing in their life you don't know about. At least one. And probably many, of course. I mean, we don't know a lot of things about everybody's life. And we're ready to pick up here tonight with drunkards. This is alcoholic reversionism, those that consistently engage in the abuse of alcohol, which is the enemy of SG3, Galatians chapter 5. And in fact, all these areas that he talks about in this vice list are all enemies of rewards, because those people that are engaging in this aren't producing divine good. If you're busy producing sins under the sin nature, then you're not busy producing divine good in fellowship. So Galatians 5:21, he talks about the deeds of the flesh in verse 19. And by the way, in verse 19, notice deeds plural of the flesh is to be contrasted with the fruit singular of the Spirit. The deeds of the flesh are many and far-reaching and varied in their forms. The fruit of the Spirit's a package. And so the reality is that as you grow in grace and knowledge, you should see these qualities that are listed in verses 22 and following become more apparent in your life. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect at them, or that you'll ever get there or where you want to be. And in fact, most of the time I would say, as a positive believer, your desire for a pursuit of doctrine and all should always outstrip your application. You're not going to be able to do everything you'd like. But there's a verse that says that. That these two wage a war against one another so that you're not able to do the things that you want to do. The lust, the spirit lusts against the flesh. That's actually verse 17. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And as a believer, really, if you've got a conscience and you've got any doctrine at all and you're growing, then when you engage in sinful activity, number one, you know it. And number two, you recognize, well, this really doesn't get me ahead in the plan of God. This isn't necessarily helping me. But we all sin. We all do it. And yet we can't just cast randomly about and just do it anytime we want to, because God, the Holy Spirit, is constantly working against all that. Once you get out of fellowship, He's working for you to get back in. He's working on you to rebound and to restore control to Him. And the same thing is true. Once you're in fellowship, guess what? The flesh doesn't just sit idly by. It salivates its lusts. Oh, this, you need to do this. This will make you happy. You'll be better off if you do this. This sin will encourage you today. It won't. It never does. And this is the problem. The STA, the sin nature, is so deceitful. It promises life and gives death. And it always pays off in death. The wages of the sin nature is death. So he says, the deeds of the flesh now are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you just as I have already forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now this is where you have to be very careful with your interpretation. Because many people take this passage and say, look, that means they're not going to heaven. Well, have you, as a believer, have you ever gotten angry? Well, if you have, then you're not going to heaven. You say, well, no, it's not those little sins that keeps you out. It's the big ones. Oh, well, they're all sins, though, right? A sin is a sin is a sin. Now, granted, some sins have greater discipline and things attached to them. We get that. But sin puts you out of fellowship. So, what are they going to do with people like David who committed murder and adultery? Oh, he didn't make it to heaven. No, they acknowledge, well, David made it to heaven, but, you know. But any good leader would tell you, well, no, you shouldn't do that. That's not the way to go, just because David survived it. And literally, he survived it. He spent the rest of his life under divine discipline. The Lord told him he would be. He said, you're going to have trouble in your household from now on out because of this. I am not going to lift it. Certain things I'm not going to protect you from now. But then otherwise, then the implication is, he would have been protected from these things otherwise. So, again, God can either be for you and grease your skids, or he can make it difficult. But basically, whenever you see this word inherit or inheritance or reward, you're talking about the eternal future and the rewards part of it. And he's saying that if you engage in these things consistently, you're going to miss out on rewards. Because you're going to be busy doing this stuff rather than the divine good you're supposed to be producing. And so you will lose out. Proverbs 23, 29. And I don't know about you, but I mean, I know I've drunk to excess more than I would like to admit. But the fact is, I try not to do it. I try to not do it at all, in fact. I never set out, if I have a drink or grab a wine or something, I never set out and say, oh boy, I'm going to get hammered tonight. I mean, nobody in there, hopefully believers don't do that. I mean, maybe some people do, but I've never done that. Thought, oh well, yeah, let's just get wasted. I mean, I might get wasted, but I don't want to. And I haven't done that in quite a while, frankly. But you grow up, hopefully, and you learn, and you realize, hey, this isn't helping me. I don't want to just get rid of this. But on the other hand, we are not going to take the legalistic approach that drinking is a sin. Because the Bible does not teach that. It's only a sin if you're underage. Then it's a sin because you're violating the laws of the land. But if you're an adult of moderate age and you drink them in moderation, drinking is not a sin. Proverbs 23 talks about the person who is the alcoholic reversionist, though. Who has woe? Who has a life that he bemoans all the time because nothing ever goes right for him? Who has things go badly? Who has sorrow? Who has contention? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Those people that stumble and fall a lot. That's one of the ways you get wounds without cause, is by falling. And drunk people fall a lot. And other things happen to them. They get into fist fights. They do all kinds of weird stuff. And who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go in to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. And your eyes will see strange things. And your mind will utter perverse things. Alcoholic hallucinations are certainly a known fact of life. And so when people get drunk, guess what? You figure out you can't communicate with them. There is no point in talking to a drunk. Even the people in AA will tell you that. They will tell you straight out, if a person's drunk, you're wasting your time. They're not going to pay attention. They're in a different place, we may say. And not in a good place. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea. Or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. Both of those things will go badly. Those both end in tragedy. If you fall asleep in the middle of the sea, you're going to die. The odds are you're going to die if you fall asleep on top of a mast, too. You will not probably stay up there. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. And that's the alcoholic for you. And he gets up in the morning and the first thing he thinks about is alcohol. And once he starts drinking, he doesn't stop. And again, you'd even have to make a distinction between a full-blown alcoholic and a person who drinks too much on occasion and a person who incidentally gets drunk. There are variations even in this. But the fact is, again, even though I've been guilty of it, this is one of those things you just got to get up and teach. Everybody needs to know this because I'm likely the only believer that'll ever be tempted. No, probably not. Ephesians 5:18 also. So Solomon paints a pretty gory picture of the life of the alcoholic, and it will come to no good end. The alcoholic doesn't come to any good end. The alcoholic often ends up homeless. I had a friend a long time ago who was on doctrine, had his act together, got into alcoholism, wouldn't stop, wouldn't quit, wouldn't listen to reason, ended up on the street. They found him one morning, somebody beat him to death. It's not a pretty picture. It's the way people go, though. And many of them end up homeless. They will spend their money. They will go through thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars if they have it. And let's not just talk about what they spend on the booze, which is, you know, enough over the years if you're consistently drinking. But let's talk about the outflows of this. The lawyers they have to get, the jail they have to pay, the bail, the attorneys they have to have on file, the fines they're going to pay, the nice little things they put on your car so you can blow into them. Those aren't free. Those cost a lot of money, and you pay a regular fee for that. I never have had to have one, thank God. But I've known people that did. And guess what? They weren't free. And then the hospital bills they spend on, the damage to their health, the long-term effects of this. And then if a person's engaged in this, let's face it, he's not a candidate for Living Grace. If he came to our church for Living Grace, I would say no. I would say, I'm sorry, but no. You've got to clean up your act in this area. You've got to get on top of this. And, you know, we'll try to help you. And, I mean, I've helped people. I've sobered people up. I've kept them with me 24/7, day after day, to walk them through it. So I know whereof I speak on this one. A little more than I wish I did, frankly. But the fact is, and if they don't respond to it, that's their deal. Go off and drink yourself to death if that's what you want to do. And so this becomes, you know, we're talking, if you can imagine the price over the course of the years in the history of the United States, what's been wasted on alcohol. And again, we're not going to go to the, you know, temperance meetings now or vote against, you know, to vote outlaw alcohol. No, it doesn't solve the problem. The problem isn't whether it's legal or illegal. Well, that's never been the problem. If people are going to abuse something... And people, it's easy to pick on the drunk. Well, let's not pick on the glutton. But he's just as bad. People don't see that. You're 100 pounds overweight. Are you kidding me? I mean, everybody fight. I mean, I know as I get older, I fight weight. And it's an easier, it's, you know, way easier. I'd gotten, lost 15 pounds, went on vacation and gained 10 back. And I thought, you know, you probably have had that frustrating experience in your life. But people don't, you don't hear how bad eating is, you know, and you don't hear them wanting to outlaw chilies or Red Lobster or Outback. Let's outlaw restaurants. People are eating themselves to death. That's everybody. See, and that's why I say this list is not designed to be complete. There are other things people can abuse. People abuse money. They abuse their credit cards. They go out and run up ungodly amounts of debt. They don't live on a budget. That's just as bad. But see, that's acceptable in our society. Whereas drinking and drugs, oh, those are horrible vices. But eating, eh, not so much. We'll pick on the things that are easy. Ephesians 5:18. Here is an actual command. Do not get drunk with wine. The idea here is don't drink to the point where alcohol controls you, was another way of phrasing this in a sort of an English vernacular. Don't drink to the point where alcohol controls you, for that is dissipation. That is a waste of time. When you're drunk, you're wasting your time. You aren't accomplishing anything. Say, I can get drunk and be very productive. No, you can't. Not spiritually, you can't. You may be able to paint or something, I guess. I don't know. I don't know what you would do. But you're not productive spiritually. You're not producing divine good because you're not in fellowship. Well, I can rebound being drunk. Yeah, but you're still drunk. That's a problem there. That's a state you've put yourself into. The state of intoxication. Well, that is a waste of time. And essentially, the be filled with the Spirit here would well be translated, be controlled by the Spirit. Let the Spirit be in charge of your life, not alcohol. And so the gist here, and again, this is the verse where the quote filling of the Spirit equals being in fellowship came from. But that's not what Paul's talking about here at all. But people can't think about this. You know, it's been written in granite, and by God, we got to accept it. Well, I don't. I can think outside the box still, thank God. I don't buy into all of this nonsense that's passed off with appropriate dogmatism just because it's, oh, I've said it, so it must be right. No. The idea here is be controlled by the Spirit. Don't be controlled by wine, alcohol. Be controlled by the Spirit. Be in fellowship. And then he says, and out of that flows these things, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Well, you may be singing if you're drunk, but you're probably not making melody to the Lord. The song of the drunkard is very much different than spiritual songs, as we know. Well, F. Swindlers is the last one here, another form of monetary reversionism. The form harpax, the term, means one that is vicious, ravenous, rapacious, and destructive. Essentially caring only for the satisfaction of his own desires. Therefore, they will take advantage of people monetarily. These are dishonest businessmen you can't trust. Bernie Madoff would be a swindler. Anybody involved in these Ponzi schemes. And I saw a joke about that the other night. This guy had a scheme, you know. I can't remember his name. I think it was Ponzi. And it was, you know. Well, swindlers are people that will intentionally cheat people out of their money. And it's one thing to inadvertently cheat someone out of their money, but to intentionally do it and to make that a lifestyle choice, that this is really what life's about. Well, the word is used here in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous, rapacious, destructive wolves. And these types of people are destructive. You don't want, I mean, really, how are you going to have a local church with a known swindler operating in it? And that was a weird thing. I mean, I remember I was at First Southern in Del City. The pastor there, one of the deacons, he was a big hotshot there, and he was known to be dishonest in business. And he was on their board, and he was treated as a big giver. He was a big giver, probably, I presume. But yeah, these are the kinds of things, you know, they don't really address at length. You know, I never heard many sermons on this stuff. I didn't hear any, frankly. Other than, oh yeah, these people are bad, you know. But not that it applied to any of us or them, you know. Of course, it was always somebody else. Well, 5 here, Paul is not referring to incidental sinning. Since we all stumble in many ways, and there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. And those are just quotes of those two verses, James 3:2 and Ecclesiastes 7:20. So, can a person commit an act of immorality and not perpetuate it? Sure. I wouldn't recommend it, but sure they can. Can a person get drunk and not do it all the time? Sure. Can a person get caught up in money and covetousness and pursuing the details, lose their mind for a day or something? Sure. But if they make this a lot, see, we're talking about lifestyle choices here. People who've made these decisions known because they keep perpetuating them. Well, he is dealing with believers that blatantly engage in these behaviors, rationalizing them, and refusing to deal with sin via rebound and doctrine. And again, this gets into the person that's not honest with themselves. They're deluded. They won't address it for what it is. And again, this list is not designed to be comprehensive. There are many behaviors that people engage in that are just as bad as these things that really should be addressed in some ways. Well, I, adjusted believers, must recognize the religious reversionism will abound in the last days. False teachers are now the norm, and lukewarm believers are all too ready to embrace them. 2 Timothy 4:3-4. We're warned about the last days in general, that they are going to be a period, as it says here in verse 1 of this chapter, or actually in chapter 3, we'll get to that one in a minute. But 1 Peter 4:3-4. This is in the pastor's marching orders, and why is he to be so dogmatic and assertive about this matter of preaching the word, proclaiming the word, keep the Bible before people? In season and out of season, always be ready. Why? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And we're in it in spades now. People won't endure it. They don't want to hear it. If it goes against their lifestyle or something they want to do, they don't want to hear about it. And the believer that falls into that will, if they don't check that tendency, will become a casualty. That's sad, but that's the reality of it. Because they, if they decide they don't want to endure sound doctrine, well, guess what? They're going to substitute something else. Because most people will not just walk off from the truth. They've got to have something to fill that void. And if you're not going to have the truth, what are you going to have? Well, wanting to have their ears tickled, they want people to talk to them and make it all nicey nice and sweety sweet. And it's all just warm fuzzies. And this is the Christian life. And tell it to me the way I want to hear it. Don't get in my face and tell me I'm wrong. I don't want to hear that. Well, they'll run off from that, of course. That's what he says. They will accumulate. They'll go find somebody who will teach it the way they want to hear it. Because the demands may be too high here. Well, I'll go find someplace else then. Well, all you're doing is running from the truth. You're not. And even if you found someplace else that, quote, meets your standards, the bigger question is, does it meet God's? Does it meet God's standards? So people won't, you know, many people will not just walk away. The majority of the people that I know that have walked away from doctrine are still religious. They're still engaged in churches. They're still doing various things. They may go live on tapes. They may return to some inferior ministry. They may do something else. But they won't just walk away from it and say, you know what, I'm just a reversionist, really. They won't say it for what it is. So they'll substitute something else, something inferior, in fact, that's supposed to make them feel better about themselves. And that's all it's designed to do, because it doesn't fool me. It doesn't make me feel any better about them. I know what it is when I see it. So they accumulate for themselves teachers. This is one of the issues of the plurality of teachers. This is why we tell you, don't listen to a plurality of teachers. It won't do you any good. If one man can't get you to maturity, then God's whole system is really screwed up. I mean, if the local church isn't the environment and the pastor teacher isn't the guy who can do it, then we're all in trouble. Then we better go find us 40 or 50 guys so we can piece it together ourselves. But what is a believer saying by that? They're saying that I'm really smarter than the spiritual leader that God appointed to this task. I can sort it all out and get it together perfectly, but he can't. Well, that's pretty damn arrogant. That's real arrogant. I mean, that's a person that's so full of themselves, it's unbelievable. So I've been trained in hermeneutics, systematic theology, eisegetics, studied all the texts, did all the work, studied all the history and all that, put it all together, go through the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, deal with the text, work through it and all that, and I can't get it right, but you can. I'm not that dumb. I don't believe that for a second. And this is not to try to put anybody down. I don't want to make anybody feel bad. That's not the point. But the point is, it's like saying, well, I don't think this guy who studied brain surgery for 18 years can do it. But, you know, I can operate on you. Good luck. I think I'll go with the guy with the experience and all the training, rather than the guy that just hung out his board today, brain surgery. S-E-R-G-E-R-Y. I'll go with that. Well, they accumulate teachers. Listening to a plurality of teachers won't solve the problems in the Christian life. And it won't answer the questions, frankly. All it will do is confuse you. And one of the dangers that we walk, of course, and I'm really keenly aware of this as a pastor, is this tendency that develops in many places to, if you listen to anybody other than me, you're going to crash and burn. You may or may not. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, number one, from the Bible standpoint, it's not healthy. I can document that from the Scriptures. But there's also, you have to really watch this, I'm the only voice of reason out here, because that quickly leads to a cult-like mentality. And that we have to avoid at all costs. This idea that I'm the only one who's got it straight, and if you don't agree with me, then blah, blah, blah. Well, first, I don't think I'm the only one that has it straight. There are probably many churches that would agree with 90 or 95% of what I teach. It's that last 5% they're not going to like so much. And this doctrine is one of them that will be in that 5% that they don't like. I mean, if they're teaching orthodox doctrines, doctrines that are orthodox regarding soteriology, Christology, hamartiology, biblical anthropology, these kinds of things. If they're teaching the normal orthodox doctrines, they're going to agree with me on 90% of the things. Because some of this stuff's pretty basic. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone. No works are admitted. Once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't lose your salvation. Most Orthodox teachers agree on all of this. Where we really part ways with them is, how is this to be played out? Why won't they teach the Bible in their churches to their people? And the fact is, let's face it, in many organizations, Roman Catholicism's one of them, but there's many others out there, the more they keep their people in the dark, the easier they are to control. And see, I've realized a long time ago, my goal is not to control you. My goal is to present you the doctrine so that you can make the proper applications. And, you know, it's not, could I do it better than you in certain cases? Yeah, I probably could. Would I make a different decision? Yeah, sure, maybe. But you still got to live your own Christian life. And you got to sort all this out for yourself. And so, I will warn you that the Bible makes it plain here that accumulating teachers in accordance with their own desires is viewed here as a bad thing. It's not a positive. And they will turn away their ears from the truth. And they will turn aside to myths. Modern myths include, I can get to maturity apart from a local church. I don't need to be in a local church. I can live on tapes or internet or whatever else. It doesn't matter what quality or quantity of teaching I'm getting. I'm going to make it. And that's not true either. That's just another myth. And people assume these things and then they begin to believe them. And guess what? They're not necessarily true. You know what myths are, right? You know, they're stories that aren't really true. And this is what they come to believe. Things, they turn away from the truth and they substitute these other things that they think are going to work. Well, ultimately, they will not. Well, one, the last days are a period of history characterized by arrogant, selfish people that project an appearance of positive volition and commitment to the truth, but are often functioning under human good systems of religion. We're told in general in this chapter that perilous, difficult, dangerous times are going to come. Most believers are not going to survive the last days, frankly. I mean, I'm not saying physically, I mean spiritually. They're not going to survive it. Because most believers never get beyond the adolescent stage of the Christian life. They grow up to be spiritual adolescents, and that's as far as they get. And if you get stuck there, you're probably, when push comes to shove and the heat comes down, and it's going to come down, because all the doctrine is going to be tested, they're not going to often make it. Because they're not going to have the wherewithal to make it when it really the pressure is on. And he describes the general characteristics of people in the last days. Lovers of self, lovers of money. But lovers of self is first. They think that if they think it, it must be right. I love myself and I know I'm the best thing going. Well, no, you're not. None of us are. And he talks about the various ways they represent themselves: boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and holding to a form of godliness. This is the key, though. They hold to this form of godliness. They try to pass off that I'm okay spiritually, even though I'm irreconcilable and I'm an arrogant so-and-so. But no, you're not. You're not okay spiritually. And many people think if I'm in Bible class, I'm okay. Now, this is where it starts, granted. But just because you're in Bible class consistently doesn't mean you're okay spiritually. There's a verse, I think it's back in the Psalms, where the psalmist is bemoaning the fact, I was in the middle of the congregation and I was altogether in sin. I had completely missed the boat. But he said, I was constantly there going through the motions. But I had missed the boat on so many things. And he acknowledges that. So again, we believe that this is the starting place, obviously. And everybody who attends class regularly, I mean, I'm going to cut a lot of slack. Until, you know, they just prove, okay, you can't be trusted. Now, if you can't be trusted, fine, I'll figure it out. But I would prefer to have the approach, my approach, basically, the first approach, I think, is what was recorded there in Titus about the way you deal. You exhort those people in sound doctrine and give them a chance to grow up. That's what you're shooting for there. Well, two, positive believers are instructed to identify these false teachers who often manifest an overt facade of godliness that can be quite deceiving. Do you think people wouldn't be falling for, you know, Oral Roberts and Jimmy Swaggart and all these other people if they didn't? There's something that appealed to them in that. They have this facade that they're doing it right. And they again, this facade is just that. It is a fake front. And so they put on this front. And then they often get caught with their, well, it's only hopefully their hand in the cookie jar. But unfortunately, we know how often get caught, how they get caught. As Lou Reed said on one of his best albums, they get caught with their pants down. And that's basically how many of them got tripped up. Sexual immorality caught up with them. So, but they had this facade of godliness. Well, three, there is a segment of false teachers that exploits access to the household via radio, television, tape. See, this is a prophecy about the last days. This wasn't going on necessarily in Paul's day. It couldn't. He says they enter into households. Well, how do they do that? Well, now in the last days with the media presence we have, it's very easy to get into a household. In fact, if you've got Verizon and some of these other companies, cable companies, and I'm not even sure about Dish Network and some of them, but they've already got the technology in place and it's gradually going to work its way in and they can watch you in your household. It's already here, in fact. They keep track of your viewing habits. They know what movies you rent. They know everything about you. Privacy is long since a thing of the past. So it's easy for through technology to enter into households. That's simple. But again, via radio, television, tapes, books, the internet, and leads astray females who make easy targets due to their emotional natures and natural lack of discernment. 1 Timothy, see, he's a woman hater. I've heard that out of this point before. See, Ron hates women. Yes, you're right. I hate all women, that's it. I've always hated women. I don't even know why I live with Linda. What's wrong with me? I don't hate women. This is a generality, and I understand it, but it's a generality that's in the Bible. I didn't make it up. 1 Timothy 2, 14 and 15. And it was not Adam, when it comes to the temptation in the garden, when the fall occurred. Now, Adam gets the blame because he's the responsible party. He's the authority. The buck stops there. But he says, it was not Adam who was deceived. Adam wasn't fooled at all. Adam saw the situation very clearly for what it was. But the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. And the word there, he uses, there's a play on words here, because deceived is apatao in the Greek, and being deceived is exapatao, and it's a strengthened form, and it means thoroughly faked out. See, when Satan approached Eve, he had her so bamboozled in about 5 minutes that Eve was sitting there talking to an animal, for one thing. Hello. Have you ever seen animals? Now, if your cat or your dog starts talking to you, you know, let me know. We'll get you some help. But here's Eve engaging in a conversation with a pet. Now, when this is weird. I mean, first you would think, well, that would stop her in her tracks. No. No, no. And Satan does this intentionally. I mean, this is a surprise attack. This is done behind Adam's back, and it's done very quickly. And he had watched Eve long enough to figure out, of the two, which one am I going after? Why do you think Satan picked Eve? He knew she was the weaker vessel. He's a genius. He watched them. He watched how they oriented in the world they lived in and how they handled things and how they approached things and how they responded to things. And what's he do? He talks to Eve for literally, the conversation couldn't have been 5 minutes. And he has her so wrapped around the axle that she fully believes that when they eat that fruit, she is leading Adam into paradise. That she is doing a good thing for them. They are introducing the age of Aquarius. And she buys right into that. Now Adam, on the other hand, he wasn't deceived. He was faced with a very real deal. God or Eve? Eve. Well, you had to see Eve, for one thing. I mean, Eve made any movie star today look like a dog. Eve was built. She was a knockout. She was perfect in every way. And had never done anything good but Adam. They'd never had a fight. They'd never, you know, the sex obviously was great. You know, they weren't wearing clothing. They were absolutely, and the lack of clothing is not designed to shock people or anything. It's designed to portray the emotional and spiritual nakedness they had with each other. The rapport of soul that they possessed. And the lack of clothing reflected that. And so, but Eve buys into this, and she, boom, and she buys a hook, line, and sinker. And Satan has her just like that. Yet Adam, he never fooled him. Satan didn't fool Adam. Adam had the choice of, you know, the woman or God. Huh. And well, like most men, guess what he picked? The woman. So we can go off on, you know, men and their problems too. So don't think I'm picking on women here either, you know, only because the reality is men have their little deals. I've watched some men, they get around a female and they just lose their freaking mind. Especially if she goes like this. Bats her eyes at him or compliments him in some way. He's just like a puddle of goo. Ooh. You're so smart. I know. I watch men that cannot conduct themselves around females worth a flip. And I'm just like, oh God. You're every bit as bad as the female. Anyway, women are more naturally more emotional. This is a generalization, but it's a biblical generalization. And they have a natural lack of discernment. Why did God give the woman an authority, an extra authority, the man? All believers are going to have an authority in the pastor, but the woman has an extra one. She has a husband. Why? Your authorities are here for your protection. That's why they're here. And guess what? When people blow them off, well, guess what? You're removing yourself from that protection. You're saying you're smarter than God and you know better than your authorities. And the world's filled with people like that. I've met too many believers like that, frankly, already. I've met more than enough. And so 2 Timothy there, also 2, 6, and 7. They enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins and led on by various impulses, who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I haven't done 2 Timothy yet, but I've heard it suggested that weak women is not only a reference to the fact of females, but that weak women represent weak believers in general. That there are men who fall into this category as well. But not having done the verse, I can't comment on that one fully to my satisfaction. Or give you any definitive answer there. But it certainly points to weak women. I mean, we can say that. The text says that. And again, they prey on many people who are weak, who aren't discerning. And this is the type of person they prey upon. And if you watch, if you go do the research on it, and I mean, I've looked at it, and you see the people that contribute to this stuff, very often it's the uninformed, it's the naive, it is the uneducated, and it is the poor. And these are the people they prey on. Those are their marks. Well, God help them when they get to the Bema Seat, if they're believers at all. If they're believers and they get to the Bema Seat, God help them on that deal. This is what you did. This is how you spent your ministry. Okay, well, not hardly. Well, for the key to halt this phenomenon is for the adjusted husband to enforce the doctrine of separation on those under his authority, and for the woman to acclimate to the doctrine. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. In terms of the marriage structure, it's set forth very clearly within the Scriptures. Contrary to everything you've heard today and been raised in this world, it's almost all wrong. Women are not to be, quote, liberated and set free. This was never God's intention. Women will find freedom doing what they're supposed to do. And God will provide the freedom. Freedom in life comes from within, not from without. The people that are free inside. They're not free because they're free outside. So what's been foisted upon the world? You got to stand up for your rights. You got to go out there and be just like the men. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. At all. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. So what is the standard for obedience for a wife? The same as it is for obedience to God. It's as though the husband is God himself. Say, well, you don't know my husband. I know most of them. I know what I'm like. I know me. I've met husbands, I've seen husbands. Yes, they can be jerks, they can be tools, they can be all kinds of things. Seen it. Know it. Lived it. Done it. Guess what? Doesn't make any difference. The authority is still the authority. If an authority has to be perfect, then we've got to throw authority out, period. Because nobody's perfect. You can't have any teachers at school, because they're not perfect. You can't have a principal, because he's not perfect. You can't have a police officer, because he's not perfect. Or a pastor, or any other authority. You can't have husbands, because they're not perfect. You can't have parents, because they're not perfect. Fact is, imperfection does not mitigate authority. It doesn't lessen it in any way. So authority is authority. And this is another doctrine, again, people don't tend to like. For the husband is the head of the wife. Read right there, head, authority. That, you can read authority there without doing any injustice to the meaning. He's in the first place. That's what the head means, the top. He's number one, numero uno. And as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body, as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands and everything. But husbands that don't exercise their authority, husbands that don't lead their wives in the spiritual path they need to go in, these guys are failing. And ultimately, the wives pay the price. So, but again, that gets back to authority and responsibility. With all that authority comes a great, great deal of responsibility that men are going to answer for. And but even if they're not perfect, the goal of the wife is to orient to the husband's authority. And you're not going to always agree with him. I think you can quiz Linda after class and she will tell you. She does not always agree with me. And sometimes she thinks I'm too harsh. Sometimes she thinks I'm too easy. Sometimes she thinks I'm just right. But those times I can't remember. But I'm sure they happen. But the point is, you have to orient and you have to acclimate. And she sees me, you know, she has the worst niche in the world. I mean, the pastor's wife is the worst niche in the world. She has to live with the guy that gets up and teach, and she sees all his failures in all their glory. And all the things he does, and probably wonders at times, how do you even teach with a clear conscience? Well, sometimes I even wonder that. But you've got to get up and do it. If I had to wait till I was perfect to do it, well, we'd never have Bible class. So, but we'll stick with the text and we'll stick with the faith, and then that will keep us safe. Well, five, the last days have witnessed a proliferation of organizations like the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Scientology, the Theosophical Society, Unitarians, and the Unification Church, to name a few. And by the way, for any good deal on false religions, just watch South Park. They will give you some good stuff. They did a deal on Scientology that was brilliant. They did a deal on Mormons that was brilliant. And they put down at the bottom, when they're saying these outlandish things, they say, this is what they really believe. In case you think this is just a joke. Because some of it is so ludicrous and outrageous, you would think, oh, that's a joke. They're making a joke. No. No, they believe all kinds of really weird stuff. And you get into what they believe, and I mean, it's you think, well, I don't have that much faith. Well, six, the West has seen an influx of religions from the East, such as Islam, Buddhism, Baha'i, Hinduism, and even humanistic Judaism. Much of this came about through the 60s and 70s, the, quote, enlightened love generation. Well, the fact is, what these people all found out there, the hippies all found out that it didn't work. As Dylan says, you talk about a life of brotherly love, but show me somebody that knows how to live it. And the hippies found out they couldn't live it. They got into these communes and they'd go out and go back to nature. This was the beginning of the sort of the Mother Earth deal and the greening of the planet and all of this. Ecology and all of that. And guess what they got out there and they found out after they were together about 3 days or 3 weeks? They got on each other's nerves. Well, nobody's applying any doctrine. Nobody has any grace. Nobody has any real knowledge of how to live. And so this won't work. And they were going to change the world. I remember I was a part of that generation. I was a hippie. And oh, we were going to change the world. And even Alvin Lee admitted, I'd love to change the world, but I don't know what to do. Truer words were never spoken. And you know, even asked, where is sanity? And in the middle of all of this, he recognized, you know, there's no sanity out here. This is an insane place. Well, it is insane. That's the deal. And so they go off looking for answers. Well, then they search to the mystical religions of the East. We get the Maharishi Yogi to lead the Beatles into the truth. Well, that didn't last long either. And guess what? None of them ever found out the truth. They never listened to it. They didn't care. As John Lennon came to believe he was Jesus Christ. He was bigger than God. Well, I bet he believes different now. Imagine there's no heaven. I bet you can't imagine now. Well, this is what that all led to, though, sadly. And while, you know, I thought these guys were all my heroes when I was a kid. Oh, we're going to change the world. We're going to establish a new society. No love. Make love, not war. Yeah, no. Well, it didn't work. Well, 7, while the mother-son cult has taken many forms throughout history, the current manifestation is found in Roman Catholicism. Revelation 17 is devoted to that organization and all the things that come out of it. And it doesn't even start off pretty, and it just gets worse. And when you read about the doctrines that come out of this thing and the things a woman's done, when one really studies history, the Roman Catholic Church has committed more murders in the name of God than any other organ, than probably all the wars of the world put together. You get into issues like the Inquisition and even things that were going on during the Reformation. And this was an organization that did not hesitate to use violence to put you into line. So that became their doctrine. You confess or you're a heretic, and if you're a heretic, you die. So are you going to be a part of the Roman Catholic Church or not? Yeah, many people kowtowed and went to it. Other people went to their death. But a real serious study of all of that, and you find out why she's called in verse 5 of chapter 17, Babylon the Great, the mother of whores, and of all the abominations on the earth. This is not a nice thing to call a church, is it? No, because this organization really isn't a church. You get into their doctrines and they're perverse. They teach that Mary was sinless. Mary wasn't sinless. They teach this under the doctrine. See, many believers who don't know any better think when the Roman Catholics say Immaculate Conception, they meant that Jesus was conceived without sin. That's not what they mean. They mean Mary was sinless. Mary is, in fact, according to their doctrine, the co-redeemer of the race. This cheapens and, frankly, lessens the work of Christ on the cross. And so this is why they pray to Mary. Mary can't answer one prayer. And on all their other doctrines like indulgences and purgatory and all this stuff. And it's a whole works-oriented religion. You never know if you're going to heaven or not. Well, you better settle it before you get there. Well, 8, this also includes Christian religions that are not committed to sound teaching. These manifest an overt form of godliness. This includes the Lutherans, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Nazarenes, the Church of Christ, the Pentecostals, the Charismatics, and on and on and on. And if you go to these churches, go sit in there on a Sunday morning service and see what you get. I can tell you what you're going to get. In an hour, you'll probably get 20 minutes of singing. You're probably going to get a 15 or 20 minute sermon, maybe 30. And in many cases, the sermon will go something like this. Open your Bibles to such and such verse, and he'll start in the middle of something where you have no desire or no understanding of context. It's just take a verse out of context and expound upon it. And that's how it'll go. And I've been in some churches, literally, you could read the verse and you could close your Bible because they were not going to refer to the Bible again for the rest of the half hour. And then you'll stand there and sing 10 verses of Just As I Am while they take up the offering and hope people come to the altar. And if any of you have ever been in these kind of churches, you know that that's about the way it goes. And then they have other kinds of programs. They substitute for Christianity and actually applying doctrine. They have this program for this, for the young people, this program for that. Just to keep people busy and keep them involved, get in the choir, join the youth softball league. We need to get us a church softball team. That's what we need. We're not. All parachurch organizations like Promise Keepers, Healing or Prosperity Crusades, Campus Crusade, Focus on the Family, Gary Horton and his kind, Youth Camp, Salvation Army, and others that are not sanctioned by the Bible also fall into this category. They're not teaching doctrine. At least Salvation Army, I got to say to their credit, I don't know that they claim to be teaching the Bible per se, as much as they've just now degenerated into a strictly human good deal of let's feed people. But then I hear on the news tonight that they're all broke. They ain't got no money, they ain't got no food. So they're failing even at that. And that's what they've more or less reconciled themselves to, I believe. Well, 10, the believer must be very discerning about those that do claim to be promoting sound doctrine, since false doctrines have been advanced by those that otherwise have a relatively sound ministry. This includes doctrines like Lordship Salvation, that came out of John MacArthur and people like him. The Edification Complex of the Soul and Angelic Salvation, which came out of doctrinal churches, but neither of which can be documented in the Scriptures. And you look at the text they use to prove it, and you just laugh almost. It's almost laughable. And I've heard some other weird doctrines taught. But as long as they don't, materially affect the Christian way of life, you might be able to survive some of these things. But you're not going to survive them long, probably. And you probably couldn't survive too many of them. So these types of things, you just have to look at and say, It's even, and of course, as we know, the last days, it's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. The truth is in the minority and continues to decline. And 11, the deluge of false teachers and false teachings make the last days a particularly dangerous time to live. The believer must maintain an attitude of vigilance and remain separate from such defiling influences. We'll have to stop there. Our time's gone. So we'll look that verse up tomorrow night and keep on plowing through this. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.